these young men who are sharing with you have had very short notice in their preparation time. It's somewhat unfair of me to some extent, but I think they've done a super job, don't you? That's great. That's great. I'm a procrastinator. I admit that. I try not to listen too closely. I don't want to be too convicted on that sermon there. But in my freshman year in college, I'm 22 years old, so I should have learned not to procrastinate after 3 years in the military. But I can remember my first term paper for Miss Elsie in English. It was a 4,000-word one. And I had all the research done, but I hadn't started writing or typing until the night before at 7 o'clock, because I like to party. And I started typing, and I had my coffee and my no-dos. And I took almost a whole box of no-dos that night. I remember the next morning at 7, class started at 7:05, that there were 13 steps to get from where the dorm was up to the level where the classes were. They kept moving on me. There must have been 28 steps that morning, because I kept holding onto the rail, waiting for the next one to settle down so I could put my foot on it. I got into class, and I handed the paper, and the next thing I remember was her shaking me, saying, "Floyd, you can wake up. Class is over." I asked her the next day if I snored. She just laughed and didn't say anything, so I probably did. Turn with me to Luke, please, chapter 5. Verse 27. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Tax collectors are some of the, back then, really bad sinners of their day. They worked for the enemy, the Romans. And I could never understand anybody collaborating with the enemy. What's wrong with your sense of national pride and your sense of patriotism? I never could understand traitors in that sense. I suppose as you get older, there are reasons, but I would have probably hated Matthew had I been a Jew in his time. He worked with the enemy. Then he robbed his own people. He stole from them. And from a religious viewpoint, Matthew was permanently ritually unclean because he had constant contact with the Gentiles. You classified a tax collector back then along with a prostitute. They were both bottom of the barrel filth. Twelve years ago in Graz, one of the men that I met who was not a new believer but young in the Lord because he hadn't really been brought along and discipled, asked me to disciple him, and we worked together for a few weeks, few months, and then he told me one day, he said, "I have a man I want you to meet, and I don't want to tell you anything about him, I just want you to meet him. And I said, "Well, what's the positive going for me?" He said, "Keep your sense of humor." Okay? So he introduced me to a guy named Harry, and we were having coffee or something, and I was speaking German. My German was far enough along that I could disguise that I was not American, or that I could disguise I was an American. And he asked me if I was from East Germany or from Sweden or whatever. That's always a compliment. No. And I kept putting off telling him what I was. And after about an hour, we were all laughing because I remember what Reinhardt had said to me, "Keep your sense of humor." So I was cracking jokes left and right, and Harry was laughing, guffawing, and we were just having a great time. And then about an hour of that, I dropped it. I said, "Yeah, well, I'm an American." And it was just dead still. Dead still. He just froze. And he kind of took a breath. And he looked at Reinhardt, and Reinhardt wouldn't look at him. And he kind of eased up, and then I just jumped right in, and I said, "Harry, I don't know why Reinhardt brought us together, but basically, I spend all my time talking people into reading the Bible. Have you ever read it?" And he said, "No, I haven't." "Would you want to?" He looks at Reinhardt, and looks at me, and looks at Reinhardt. "Would the two of you do it with me, or just you?" I said, "Well, I'd love Reinhardt to be there." Reinhardt said, "No, I'll be there. "All right, I'll do it." So we started reading the Bible together, and I met his wife, Camilla. They had, I think, 1.5 kids at that time. She was pregnant, and great kids. Camilla was an absolute dream. She was an empty slate. She'd never gone to religion class, which is very unusual in Austria.
Usually you go 4 to 8 years of religion class, never read the Bible much, but you have 4 to 8 years of religion, Catholic or Lutheran. She'd never gone to any of it, so she was a blank slate. She got saved in about 4 months' time, reading the Bible. But we got into the study, and little by little, Reinhardt pulled himself out of it because of work and things. And Harry was always a little standoffish, but not... He wasn't unfriendly, just standoffish. And it took a long time before he eased up in my presence. And then we became friends. And it was probably 8 months down the road, and one day I asked him, I said, Harry, what's God's will in your life for how to raise your kids? And he said, well, God wants me to raise them so they're socially acceptable in their society. I said, no, you get an F on that one. God wants you to raise your kids so they'll get to know God. And you can't do that because you don't know him. And he was mad at me for 2 days. And the third day I came back, he said, all right, you're right, I can handle the truth. Okay, fine. So let's keep reading this book. And 4 to 6 months later, he accepted the Lord, and now, last year, he baptized his oldest child. And a strong family. Harry's changed. I mean, drastically changed from what he was. It was a couple of years down the road that we found out that Harry's mom and dad had more or less kicked him out of the house when he was a child, not so much a teenager, a child. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. And his granddad raised him out of pity. Granddad was nice to him, but it was a relationship in the family of hatred. His granddad was a devout, devout Nazi. And he hated Americans. And the fact that Reinhardt pulled me into that situation and me keeping from saying I was an American for the first hour at least got the crack open, the door open, so that Harry would listen. So Harry got saved and his wife, and then continued to make lots of mistakes like most of us don't, but in his case, he made some big ones. But it took a long time for Harry to come to terms with the fact that God loved him. Yeah, I know God loves me. He made me. He has to, right? I mean, it's like your parents telling you, you know, I love you. Well, they've got to. I mean, they're your parents. They don't have any choice. They're supposed to do that. But when a parent walks up to a child, puts his arm around that child and says, I like you. It's not just that I love you and I've got to put up with this and raise you until I can kick you out of the nest. It's, I like your company. I like being around you. Or when a parent comes up and looks at a child and says, wait a minute, stop. Put all the thoughts out of your mind. Looks the child dead in the eye and says, I would really miss your company. I would really miss you being gone. You add something to my life that just couldn't be there if you weren't there. In verse 27, it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector. The word saw in this text means he looked him in the eye. He observed him. He didn't just glance over and says, oh yeah, I need one of those creeps too. You come here. It wasn't that kind of a situation. I can imagine even the Lord getting in line with all these other people having to be ripped off by this tax collector. And when he, excuse me for blowing your eardrums out, when he got to the point where he's looking at him and Matthew looks up, he looks him right in the eye. And you know when people are looking through you. You just know it. And then the Lord says, maybe after a few seconds, getting Matthew's full attention, someone's staring at you. You kind of notice it first, and you look away, and then you think, they're staring at me. And you kind of look back, and you look away. Well, maybe they're staring at someone. No, they're staring at me. And about the third or fourth time, you actually look at them to see what's wrong with you. Yeah? And I can imagine that happening with Matthew. Finally, the Lord getting Matthew's full attention, eyeball to eyeball. I've got your full attention, Matthew. No words pass, just that interaction of eyes. And then the Lord saying, follow me. And Matthew understood what he meant by follow me, because follow me here isn't, I want to go out the door to a coffee shop and have 10 minutes with you. This follow me was, I want a total change. I want your total submission to my will. That's what this follow me meant. Matthew understood it. When you read the next verse, it says he left all. Rose up, followed him. Now look at the order of that, please. We need to be this is a hobby horse, get ready for it. We need to be a lot more meticulous in our interpretation of the Scripture. We need to be a lot more careful about dividing, rightly dividing the word of truth, and actually looking at the words on the page and figuring out why they were put the way they were put there. Look at the order of those three things. Left all, rose up, and followed him. Let me change the order for you, and you think, what's the difference? So he rose up, left all, and followed him. Not what it says. He didn't get up and then leave all and followed him. While he's still sitting down in that chair, he left all. What in the world does that mean? How can you leave everything and still be sitting in the chair? Well, it's quite simple. Here, in the head, and here, in the heart, he looked around at the money on the table, at the rings on his finger, at the gorgeous clothes, at his Mercedes and BMWs sitting outside. He looked at all those people and the rejection and the hatred of all that. He looked at his entire lifestyle and left it. At that moment in time when the Lord looked right through him and said, follow me, Matthew took a real quick evaluation of his whole life and said, I'm changing values. And left it. And on the basis of that changed mind and changed value, he got out of his seat. And then did what the Lord said. Began the process of doing what the Lord wanted. Now, everybody standing around would have not seen number one. They would have only seen Matthew sit there for a few seconds or a minute or two and pause after having heard the phrase, follow me. And then they would have seen him get out of his chair and walk out the door with this interesting person who just said, follow me. And Matthew, wait a minute. Matthew, there's a lot of money on the table, Matthew. What about the bucket underneath with all the extra money that you're ripping people off under the table? Matthew, what are you going to do with all the money? And Matthew doesn't even look back. They wouldn't have understood the left all. They wouldn't have seen the heart. Lord saw it. It's all that counts. Lord saw it. Let's get the order right. You're not gonna get a person to get out of their chair and to follow the Lord until you've got that person while he's still sitting in that chair, look around at his world and totally reject the values of that world. Until you get a person to that point, getting him out of his chair and coming into your building is a waste of time. The evangelism starts getting the people to think differently before getting them to act differently. One and two, the leaving all and the rising up, are an absolute necessity for number three, or number three is only a phony mask. They're a prerequisite. And I wrote this comment just for me. They're a prerequisite for giving an evangelistic banquet for the Lord. People don't go out and give banquets for people unless they like them, unless they're forced to, and it's part of their tradition here. Look at the next verse. Then Levi gave him a great feast. Imagine Matthew coming home that day. Maybe the Lord had gone down the road and Matthew said, okay, I'm following you, but you're at my house 7 o'clock tonight. And the Lord says, okay, who's going to be there? Tons of people. I'm going to invite them all. Oh, all right, I'll be there at 7. Matthew goes home. He walks in the door. He's home early. Okay. He doesn't normally come home until 5 or 6 or 7 with 2 buckets of money. And he walks in the door with no money. And his wife says, what are you doing home early? And the kids are maybe in school or maybe running around, and then they say, well, hi, Dad, what's happening? Well, let's have a powwow. Let's have a family session here. We're going to have some major changes in this family, and it's kind of my fault, but not entirely. We're not going to have as much money as we used to. In fact, we're going to get kind of poor real quick. But with what we have at the moment, I want to give a banquet for a man that I met today. He's coming over tonight. Tonight? That's too soon. Look. I'll help, okay? I'll wash the dishes. But we're going to put a banquet on for this man. And Charlie and Sue, I want you to phone all of our friends, all the tax collectors in the whole district, and invite them. Tell them it's free, or they won't come, and show up. You know, not that they're all Scotch, but some of them are, right? Are you awake this morning? Sorry. I'm 25% Irish, but that wasn't my fault either. And so all these people are coming to this banquet because Matthew threw away all of his old values. They're all gone. Imagine what his kids thought. Boy, Dad's really changed. Weird. There's a couple in southern Austria, Herbert and Irmi, 10, 12, 15 years my senior. And they accepted the Lord over a period of 2 years in a Bible study. And they had two older teenagers and two younger children, young children, like 12 years difference between the two and the two. And right after they became believers, we discovered basically that Herbert had a gift of teaching. It was quite clear. He could rivet you to your chair when he opened up the scripture. And that became a real blessing and still is down the road in that little assembly that's still going on very well. But I can remember the first time we kind of got there early, or we were leaving, we left late after everybody else had left, and Herbert pulled me aside, sat me down and said, I got a problem. My daughter's 16, and she asked me yesterday, she said, what's wrong with you? You've raised us to be good Catholics all our lives, and now you've gone bonkers. You've gone over the hill. You've gone around the bend. You're weird. What am I going to tell all my friends? I mean, you're no longer going to this building on a Sunday morning, and you say the sacraments are a bunch of baloney, and what am I going to tell my friends? And she breaks down and cries. I mean, my whole social structure's disintegrating around me because my dad got religion. I wonder what Matthew's kids thought. You see, a lot of things like that, the domino effect takes place when a person accepts the Lord. You can't get away from a lot of the consequences. They're going to happen. You can't run from them. Matthew's response to all of this was simply, look, I'm going to give a feast for the guy that I gave my life to. We're going to have a banquet. We're going to have a party. We're going to have our hot dogs, and I'm thinking Austria, I'm not thinking Jewish, okay? So excuse me for my mistakes here. We're going to have our beer, and we're going to have our hot dogs, and we're not going to change our lifestyle overnight. We're going to give him a party like we give parties. I've only been saved a half a day. You know, don't force me to fit into something 20 years down the road when I look back and realize, oh boy, the mistakes I made at that first party. I'm not there yet. Let me have the freedom at this point, okay? We're going to throw a whopping party. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. What does the Lord require from a person, for such a person like Matthew at conversion? At conversion, what does the Lord require? Now, I'm not asking the question, what does it require of us 20 years down the road? Because requirements get heavier, and we know that. We know that. But because we've fallen more and deeper in love with our Lord, He should require more and more of us, to give up more and more of our will. But initially, what does the Lord require? Well, He didn't require necessarily that He stop tax collecting, although He did. John the Baptist told tax collectors to stop cheating people. He didn't tell them to stop being tax collectors. He told soldiers to stop beating up and ripping people off, but He didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. Yeah, the Lord requires more of a mental character change. Matthew didn't simply satisfy the minimum necessary requirements of morality and say, well, all right, I'll just be a nicer person. He changed his entire value system. He left it all. He gave up his love of money. Or maybe the Lord broke that love of money by that look right into his soul. It wasn't the money that was the problem. It was the love of money. And Matthew gave it up. That's what the Lord requires of a man like this. He requires that we change our loves. Years of social rejection and legalistic religion could never have gotten Matthew to give up his love of money. All of that legalistic rejection by the Jewish system, you're a tax collector, you're a bunch of garbage, let's reject him, maybe he'll repent. That didn't do it. It was the love that did it. And so, now we're having this feast, and in verse 20 and verse 30 it says, and their scribes and the Pharisees congratulated Matthew for his change of heart. You're really dead this morning, aren't you? Oh, you want to stand up and stretch? Come on, get out of your seats. Come on, stand up. Come on.
Come on, try it.
You don't have to. This isn't a law. This is not a rule. This is a principle. The principle of blood to the brain cells. Oh, let's yawn. Bend the knees. Okay, 50 push-ups. Down on them. No. That's all right. You can sit down again. Why do you think Matthew held this feast? I think he liked to eat. That's why I'd hold a feast. That's one reason. But it seems obvious to me that he held a feast because he wanted to see his friends meet his master. Can a person be... I don't want an answer for this. This is rhetorical. Can a person be truly, truly saved if they're not interested in seeing their unsaved friends meet their new master? If that desire and that love and that drive, man, you've got to meet the person I just met. My best friend in Vietnam was named Wayne, and he got married before we went to Vietnam before he and I went to Vietnam together. He got married a few weeks before that. And I had not met the best woman in the world until after Vietnam. And I was always telling Wayne I was going to marry the perfect wife, perfect woman. And so I remember a week or so, maybe less than a week after I got married, I called Wayne up and I said, found her. Let me talk to her. Well, Christine came on the phone and they had a talk. And then it was, years later, we finally ended up in Kentucky with them for 3 or 4 days and talking and stuff. And he and I were arguing about which one was the best woman in the world, his or mine. And I'm not chauvinistic. I don't mean that. I just, Wayne and I just had our ways of talking and deeply in love with our wives and et cetera. And we talked a lot about Vietnam because we hadn't seen each other in a long time. But he said to me at one point, he said, you really are in love, aren't you? I said, why? What do you say to that? He says, you can't shut up about her. You just keep talking about, Floyd, I've met her. You can talk about something else now, okay? It was funny. And we did some really stupid stuff that weekend. Didn't tell our wives about it until 2 or 3 years later. He had a motorcycle, a 360 Honda, 350 Honda motorcycle, and we jumped on the back of that with helmets. And the backwoods of Kentucky, they have these fire tower things for firemen getting up there and looking to see if there's fires out in the forest. And this one was really rickety. He parked the bike and we jumped on the stairs and went up to the third landing, and we got about to the third landing. The whole structure is weaving. And we were going to go to the top. Why not? Go for it. We were paratroopers. We could jump and roll, right? And so the whole thing is weaving. We get to the third landing and we hear this thud right above our heads. Well, now we've both been raised in the bush, so we know we're in trouble. Wayne jumps from the third landing. I went down the stairs to the second, jumped, hit and rolled, just barely caught the back of the bike. The turkey was going to leave me. We got about a quarter mile down the road, and I'm yelling in his ear, "You were going to leave me." He says, "I knew you could make it." Oh. We stopped the bike, turned around and looked, and the whole bottom of that structure was encased in a swarm of hornets. And we knew what that thud was. We'd knocked loose a hornet's nest higher up and it come down through a couple floors and hit that floor. And we had about 3 seconds before we were going to be turned into meat for just hornets. We still spent all the time talking about our wives. I'd say, "Boy, if Christine ever did, would you shut up about Christine?" Because I was still talking about my wife. I like people meeting Christine. I joke a lot about her being my better three quarters. I think it's unfair. She's probably my better 7/8. We talk about things that we're interested in that we like. We talk about the things that interest us and that we get excited about. Can a person really, really be a Christian if they're not deeply interested in getting the unsaved to meet their master? Is that what the Lord meant when he said very few are on the narrow way? Is that maybe there are fewer believers in the world than even we think, and we think there are only a few. Maybe there's even less. I don't know. In any case, what kind of an objection could you have to a feast to get people interested in meeting Jesus? Well, the Pharisees had an objection. They objected horribly. Maybe they had an objection toward the feast because had they gone, they'd have had too many beers or too much wine. Maybe it was a moral problem for them. Maybe they would have fallen into sin. But Christ, the Lord, knew that a doctor would be useless if he only lectured the healthy on the dangers of disease rather than heal the sick. What good's a doctor who stands up in a university system and only talks to those who are healthy about how to keep away from disease? What about all those sick and dying out there? Were the Pharisees righteous? Verse 30 says, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Were they righteous? If they weren't they listening to the call to repent? You see, Christ wants people saved. He doesn't just want to reform society by cleaning up what we're eating and drinking or who we're eating and drinking with. That doesn't make any difference. He wants the heart changed. Anthropology's not enough. Social reformation doesn't change a person inwardly. Education only makes us more intelligent killers. We do more damage with more knowledge. I've often wondered why he allows us to get smarter as we get older, but weaker as we get older. I think the answer is that among the unsaved, the smarter we get, the more damage we can do, and therefore we need to be weaker physically so we can't do the damage. Praise the Lord that some people in this world die like Hitler, Stalin, etc., or they would have done unlimited damage. Only Christ, eating and drinking with those who come to His feast, can be healed. Only Christ can heal those who come and eat and drink. Why eat and drink with the unsaved? Why would you spend any money whatsoever putting food into unsaved mouths? Verse 32, I've skipped a verse. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why eat and drink with the bottom of the barrel? Call them to repentance. It's interesting that the Pharisees showed up at the feast, probably stood outside the door, didn't want to be contaminated by the Gentiles, kept their distance, objecting as loud as they possibly could so the Lord could hear them inside while He's eating and drinking. Pharisees. You also eat and drink with the Pharisee, with the unsaved, with those who are open to it, to win their trust, and then to call them to repentance. Matthew wouldn't have held a feast for Jesus if he hadn't left everything and repented and stood up and followed Him. And in leaving all, he repented, changed his mind and his values. Okay, now let's go on to the next phrase. 33. Then they said to Him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise most of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now they've asked two questions here. They've asked a question in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with sinners? And now they've asked, why don't you fast? And that's kind of two sides of one coin. I mean, the disciples of John, they fast and they do a lot of prayer making. And they're like the Pharisees. So John the Baptist and the Pharisees are the same. That's what they're saying. They're not the same, but that's what they're saying. But yours, you're a bunch of gluttons, pigs, drunks. You just eat and drink. What was it that Christ was doing with His new converts? Well, He didn't ask them to fast, did He? He walks in the door and says, oh, you're all saved. Good. Now, put on the frowns, cut out the good food, and let's go for broke and make the world know that we're happy Christians. Hey, I know what we do. Let's have a feast. How about a corn feed out back after the meeting? And lots of joking and lots of fun and some guitar music. Or is that not Christian? You getting the point? The Lord says Christian life can be a downer at times, but that's not our job to make it a downer. Let's go out and have a corn roast. No, they don't fast. They don't carry on any external spiritual rituals. We're not playing games. They do spend time with Me, though. What does the Lord want new believers to do? Change their eating habits? No, He wants them to spend as much time in this book and prayer as possible. What should you do with new people that you lead to the Lord, new disciples? Don't put a lot of emphasis on changing their buildings or their clothing or their speech or their habits of running around with their friends. Don't get them away from their unsaved friends too quickly. They're gonna lose them fast enough without your help or my help. Get them in this book as quickly as you can, as often as possible, and teach them to pray by you praying and them listening. You don't have to teach anybody to pray if you do it. They'll follow. They'll mimic. The religious pious leaders didn't like how Jesus evangelized the unsaved. Why do you eat with drink with sinners? And they didn't like how he discipled the saved, mainly because they wanted him to be a stick in the mud, a killjoy. You should be fasting. And Christ took the seriousness out of true religion. I often say, make the comment, life's too important to take serious. There is a serious side to that statement. We don't want to take ourselves so seriously that we overlook the fact that God has a sense of humor. I know it because every time I look in the mirror, I realize a sense of humor is still evident. You know, and the easier we can laugh at ourselves, the easier we can take it when other people laugh at us. And you will be laughed at. So if we can laugh at ourselves, we'll save ourselves an ulcer down the road when people really start persecuting us for our faith. The analogy is that Christ is the bridegroom here. Can you make friends, make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you imagine a wedding where nobody was willing to eat? They prepare this enormous banquet table with tons of all kinds of food, and the bridegroom is coming out there saying, "Well, I can't eat. I'm sorry, fasting." The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. Well, his presence, his forgiveness, their release from spiritual religious bondage, their new future, meaning for life, that produced a joy in them like a wedding banquet. Wow. Fasting for the sake of fasting is worthless. Fasting in a time of need for clear thinking and spiritual guidance, a heavy spiritual battle, that's fine. But not right now. Not with the Lord present. We're not in a big spiritual battle. If we get in a big spiritual battle right now, he can handle it. Because he's right there. The disciples fasted when Christ was crucified. The two main points out of this section that I've written down is no religiosity about Jesus Christ. No spiritual rituals played his games. Christ is the key to true spirituality. He's not a new set of rules. Everything hinges on a personal relationship with Christ. Sons of the bridegroom. We are sons. It's a new concept for Judaism. In a ritualistic religion, in a dead evangelical go-to-church-to-be-holy religion leads from, and now look at the next two things. It talks about three things. It's a parable. Note the phrase there. New King James is very accurate in most cases. It says he spoke a parable to them. There's three parts to it. So it's one parable coming at us with three parts. That's very important for later at the end of chapter 6 when we have the same thing. We have one parable, verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them, but there's 39 to 49, 11 verses in this parable, three parts. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So we're talking about clothing. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. That's part two. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. That's part three. The Lord hasn't been calling people back to more rigorous obedience of laws. The first one, old clothing, he's basically saying that the Judaistic system as a religious system was good, as God-given. It's just out of date. It's not the best anymore. It was good. It was okay. But what Jesus is now offering is better. The perversion of Judaism was never good. What the Jews did to the God-given religion was never good. Outdated rituals will destroy the new. Peter even had problems with compromise in this area when he was on the roof. And the Lord gave him this vision two or three times. Eat. And there was stuff there he was supposed to eat that were against the Old Testament laws. That was a tough one. It takes time to swallow new food, to swallow new ideas when those new ideas are given, even by the Lord himself. It takes time. Old wineskins, you ever seen an old wineskin? I have fun with my Austrian friends in John chapter 2, and we talk about Jesus making wine out of water in John 2 with our Bible studies. Because I ask him, I say, well, what did wine come in back then? And the Austrians know everything about wine. There are tons and tons and tons of wine in Austria, and they all come in bottles. They don't come in wineskins or flasks. So why didn't the Lord just produce a whole bunch of bottles? Poof! Why did he bring these wine, these water jugs in and make those the center of what was going on? And they give that some thought. Old wineskins are unpliable, they're hard, and they're easily shattered or broken. I think the point here is the joy in the new, pliable, stronger wineskin. And when a person comes to Christ and realizes the incredible, incredible freedom that we have to live in this life in honoring and obeying Him, there's just a joy that just won't go away. Just won't go away. The old wine, the last one, complacent, mediocre, comfortable old traditions, they die hard. And it makes it hard to accept the new. Judaism was good. It was good until Christ came. And His death on the cross fulfilled all those laws, and we are no longer under that system. But there's no immediate acceptance of that. It takes a process. And as David Gooding says when he takes you through the book of Acts, which he can do incredibly well in 8 or 10 sessions, that Christianity was a process of developing, and it took these Jewish believers quite a long time to grasp what that sacrifice on the cross really meant. That when those Jews accepted the Lord and the Lord went back up into heaven, the very next thing those Jews did the following Saturday was go to the synagogue and worship in the synagogue with their older friends who hadn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And everything was going peachy and forward and going terrific and going excellent until the next sacrifice came up. And then those Jewish believers, the ones that were Christians, thought to themselves, wait a minute. His death on the cross means I don't need this lamb anymore. And those non-Christian Jewish people were thinking, that's blasphemy. You've got to have a sacrifice. We do have a sacrifice. No. You have to have one every time you sin. You've got to have a new sacrifice. Yeah. No. The blood of Christ wipes them all out. No. And you've got this, as David Gooding says, this divergence. As true Christianity diverges from Judaism, even true believers have a hard time grasping the joy of the Christian life when we get in our ruts. And what we started was excellent, was terrific, was superb. But God is a God who's always on the move. He never moves away from His character, and He never moves away from His Word. But He's always moving with cultures to reach people in their cultures, in their application, in their culture. And the application of the Word of God will change, not only from culture to culture, but from generation to generation. And that's why it is of crucial importance that me, at the age of 45, young by some standards, over the hill by others, never forget that the bottom line of my life now is to train the young to think for themselves, not to continue to spoon feed them, because they're going to take over what I'm doing someday, whether I like it or not. It isn't that I want them to do it exactly the way I do it. I want them to do it any way they want to do it, as long as they can stand before Jesus Christ with a clear conscience after having done it. And if I wouldn't have done it that way, well, all that really matters is that I stand with a clear conscience before my Lord the way I did it. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You for teaching us that eating can be enjoyable and that we should enjoy Your presence. And that when we're in Your presence, it can be an incredible time of joy. Thank You, Lord, for those of us here who, at some point in our life, looked around and evaluated what was coming at us from the world and left it. As Noah, who condemned the world and built the boat, Lord, give us the courage to build the boat and get in. and let you shut the door. Not to separate us from the world in the sense that we have no contact for evangelistic purposes, but to separate us from the world morally in a way that there's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that we belong to you. And give us the courage to turn leadership over. In your name, we love you. Amen.